Let's look in Hebrews 3, and certainly when we think about thanking God, we need to thank Him for our great high priest. We don't need to forget that, because the book of Hebrews is surrounded by the fact that we have a great high priest. And when we talk about prayer and a burden for prayer, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4 that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And we've got someone there who's blazed the trail for us. Now let's reach out by faith and grab a hold. The book of Hebrews is about practical Christian living. You may sit here and look at it and say, boy, there's a lot of things in here I just don't understand. I've heard many times before, if you don't get bogged down in Romans, just go to Hebrews and you're assured you're going to get bogged down. Well, the book of Hebrews is not some theological treatise that you can't understand or is not applicable to our lives. It is just the opposite. It's theological in nature, no doubt, but the application, once we understand what the writer is telling us, when we have the correct doctrine, the correct living can follow. But if we don't have the correct doctrine, correct living is impossible. God wants to change our minds, renew our minds, so that we might know how He wants us to live and how we can walk. When we say walk, live, I mean the same thing as live, as the scripture gives that comparison for us, our walk in our Christian life. With that, let's think about verses 1 through 6 in Hebrews. In verse 1, we're told, those being addressed are the saved. They are part of the body of Christ. They are partakers of a heavenly calling. We discussed that last week. A partaker is a sharer. And the heavenly calling is an invitation. Now, because we are brethren, heaven is our home, but there is an invitation for something in heaven for us. So when it talks about us being partakers of a heavenly calling, we showed through several other verses last week that there's a heavenly calling. We know about Paul talking about the prize of the high calling in Philippians 3:14. We said there's another calling that was shown in 1 Thessalonians. We've been called to Christ's kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:12. And there were other places where we went that talked about our calling as brethren. I think we were in Ephesians. So we are partakers, sharers in a heavenly invitation, a calling. Now, we talked about all that, and we are to seek treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus told us. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So I have discussed with people, you think about this idea of heavenly wealth, they say, that seems disrespectful. I shouldn't be seeking anything. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm just reading to you what the scriptures tell us and what Paul did. And Jesus specifically said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It's the Father's will that you have those riches in heaven. Keep that in mind. That's the invitation. The invitation is there. And then he says, consider Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And we said that meant fix your mind and eyes upon Him. And we showed some other scriptures that discuss that. And it is the idea of, when we say fix your mind and eyes upon Him, it is the idea of not letting anything cloud your vision, but you are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is your high priest, who you can go to. Positionally, you have the right to access that high priest. Now, your access to that high priest has to do with your daily Christian walk. And that's where we say the book of Hebrews is very much stressing the walk of the Christian. It's not stressing on how you get to be a Christian. It assumes you're a Christian, hence, wherefore, holy brethren, in verse 1. But it's talking about your walk. So we're to consider this high priest who is there to minister on our behalf. And what a humbling thing. God Almighty clothed Himself in flesh. He is sitting there in flesh, will be in flesh for all eternity, and He is serving for us. Think about that. His service didn't stop on earth. He's still serving. When we think about our old flesh and what it wants to do, and it wants to be served, but what's the opposite that God would have us for? And he's still providing that example. He's serving us. We think about what Christ has done, but think about what he is doing for you and I. We keep that in mind, and in verse 2 it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And we discussed the faithful prophet and high priest. We talked about how Moses actually was a high priest, and God's intention for Moses originally was that he be the high priest. But Moses didn't trust God. Right from the beginning, there was hesitancy in Moses' belief that God could do anything through him. And God became angry with him, and he appointed Aaron as the great high priest. However, that doesn't mean that Moses didn't fulfill a high priestly function. After God showed him more, he stood between God and the people many times. So if we want to look at a really superlative type of Christ, that's Moses. We discussed that some last week. We talked about Moses' house, and essentially that is discussing the tabernacle system. It is the nation of Israel's tabernacle, and it included the priesthood. But Moses was all about that system. And it was a worship system. The tabernacle system was a system of worship, a way of worship. That's how God communed with the people. Okay? The tabernacle system was not a way of salvation. We want to make sure that's so crystal clear. Okay? The tabernacle system was not a way of salvation. For the tabernacle system came 400 years after man was created and had sinned. What is the only way of obtaining eternal life, being saved from eternal death? How is that achieved? How does man receive that? By Jesus, by grace through faith. And prior to anybody knowing Jesus' name, it was still by grace through faith. Believing what God would do. And we don't have tons of revelation like we do in the New Testament about how God communicated that in the Old Testament, but I believe he did. Okay, in those times. So the tabernacle system is a way of worship, and it specifically was for one nation. Okay, now, there could be proselytes that came in, but they essentially had to become Israelites to worship and commune with God. So this tabernacle system is about worship and fellowship with God. Now, if you understand that, it will help you in Hebrews. If you think the tabernacle worship is not just a worship system, but it's a way of salvation, then you got a problem. Because now you got a works-based salvation. I got to go do all of these things so I'll be accepted and have eternal life. You see that? Understand that? I'm afraid sometimes our mind gets clouded and we think under the law, the way they were saved is they did all these things. Well, no. They were saved by grace through faith. In obedience, they worshiped God through that system. And that system pointed them right to Christ. And Christ is more than simply, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Christ's present ministry as high priest is for those who are going to heaven. Yes, sir?
If they were saved, as we are saved, why would they need to go through all of the rules, regulations, laws, and so forth?
They didn't need that to be saved.
They didn't need it to get
that. Well, why did they have it, though? I mean, why do they have that then and not now?
Why do we not have that now?
Right. I mean, it wasn't to be saved, and it wasn't to maintain salvation.
To worship God, to please him, and to grow them, and to point them. It was Galatians chapter 3 says that the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. It taught them about who Christ was, and it helps us see who Christ is. Now, the reason they had it, and don't think we're not under a law. What law are we under? Grace, but more specifically, the law of Christ. And that law is summarized in what word?
Love.
Now, we've talked many times that we are not under the Mosaic law. We are not. However, that doesn't mean that we're lawless, nor does it mean that what the Mosaic law says is bad. Paul will tell us that. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't heed what's said in the Mosaic law. But we've talked about before, we're really called to a higher level even than that Mosaic law. So our level of living should be beyond what the Mosaic law taught. So don't think that because we're not under the Mosaic law that God is kind of slacked off. And again, that's what Hebrews is going to teach us. The Mosaic law pointed us to worship and praise God. Well, what do you think the law of Christ does? Think about this servant God who is serving us now. He's sitting there teaching us how we're to live. We're to be servants. Any more questions or clarifications or thoughts on the Mosaic law? We got to keep that in our mind. It's a way of sanctification. If you want to say, what is it? Worshiping, praising God, to change the Old Testament believer's mind. It's to help them renew, help them keep it on their mind about what God wanted for them to do while they were still on earth, while they were clothed in flesh and blood that was still sinful. Now, we're in the same situation. We've believed God for His promise of eternal life. We're clothed in flesh and blood, so we have to deal with sin. A practical experience we have is that sin is something we have to battle with. So how did the Old Testament people battle with sin? What did they do? Well, they had this sacrificial system, and they had a high priest to atone for their sin and help them and all that. Well, we have the same thing, except we got a better high priest, and we have a better system. We're not bound the same way they were bound. That law was for a specific people during a specific time. We're no longer under that. When you get these things together and get them firmly in your mind, you'll understand why this writer of the Hebrews, he's writing to these people who grew up in a culture of 1,500 years of this. And they're having a hard time walking away from the old and practicing the new. That's where the rub is. That's where we can't totally identify with them. We're not Hebrews. We didn't come up from that culture. But there's plenty of application to be made for us. One writer I was reading on this that essentially when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he's talking somewhat about the same things. If you remember, he uses the Exodus generation, but the Corinthians were mainly Gentile believers, so there was Gentile sins they were having to deal with. Well, these are Hebrew believers, and there's Hebrew sins. And don't think I'm trying to say one's worse than the other. I'm just saying you have a culture that has issues to deal with. That Gentile culture was pagan. Well, this Hebrew culture is following the one true God, but he's made a big change. All right. Anything else? We've got that in our mind. Let's consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is faithful, just as Moses was faithful. And Moses' house was his Old Testament worship system. Now, turn over to page 10 in your notes. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 in the text. Hebrews 3:3 says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Jesus is superior to Moses in every way. Every way you can imagine. And again, remember these people. We don't identify with Moses anywhere close to the way they identified with Moses. We've got to get our mind thinking, put ourselves in their place to fully understand and appreciate what he is saying. But he is saying, Hebrews, your hero of the faith, by no stretch of the imagination, compares to the apostle and high priest of your faith. Don't revel in Moses, revel in the Lord Jesus. He's who Moses pointed towards and said, a greater than Moses will be coming. He is far superior. And we've talked many times about how Jesus earned this glory based on his faithfulness. And that's what this passage is teaching us. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Not only because he's the creator, which verse 4 points out, but what he did. He came, he lived, he suffered, he endured, and because of that, Philippians 2 tells us God hath exalted him and given him a name above every name. That at the name of Christ Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So that's who we're talking about here. We have these truths that are presented to us. We're to walk the same way the Lord Jesus walked. We're to live our lives the same way he did. But how do we do that? Reliance upon him. I want you to think about that. I would ask you to turn, hold your finger in Hebrews, and look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 begins a great practical session in the epistle. The first three chapters are somewhat more theological in nature, again, talking about these truths we need to have firmly ensconced in our minds so that we might live correctly. But look what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now remember, we talked about this heavenly calling. He says, walk worthy, Ephesian church, of your calling. Your calling, again, is this invitation. Walk worthy of this invitation. Worthy of the vocation. He gives us a little different twist. What is a vocation? A job. You've got works to do. Walk worthy of what you're called to do. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Oh, I think we read this one the other day. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So what is the calling? Walk worthy of God. He's called you to do what?
Serve him.
What does this verse say? Who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
I got written here, mature.
Yeah.
Mature in the kingdom.
Yeah. We've been talking, in chapter 1, we talked about Christ's fellows. And that's the same word kind of as partakers. It's those that would share in Christ's glory, in his kingdom. So God's called you, you need to walk worthy of that. It's a practical truth. He's telling these Thessalonians, just as he told the Ephesians, walk worthy, be obedient. And if you went in Ephesians, boy, he would just, 4, 5, and 6 are great practical truths on how you're to live your life. But he starts them out saying, you've got a vocation, you're called to, do it right. Turn back there to Ephesians.
Well, now, in the Thessalonians, there, is that the calling?
Is what the calling now?
It says, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Is
yes.
That a calling, being called unto his kingdom and glory?
Yes. Now, what, you know, you maybe ask, what is, if you want clarification on that, called unto his kingdom, again, what is his kingdom? What's Christ's kingdom?
Being in heaven.
No. Is Christ in his kingdom now? No. The context, I mean, you could say Christ is whatever's created, but in a way, he created it. He's the creator who created everything. Now, we have the idea in Scripture of the, quote, kingdom of God being all of his creation, but that's not really what the majority of Scripture is talking about. Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom. His kingdom is yet future.
And that would be the kingdom talked about here?
Yes. Do your study on the word kingdom and how it's applied in the Scriptures, and it's just pointing to a future day.
Kingdom on earth.
His kingdom on earth. Yes, ma'am. The apex of the Scriptures is Jesus' arrival here to defeat the enemies and set up his kingdom. The climax is there. That's what all the Scripture's pointing to this crown. The worthy ruler who's going to change the scene. And he's calling you and I to participate with him in that kingdom, because in that kingdom is much glory. That's your calling. That's your invitation.
Is that like the second coming?
At the second coming, yes. Your invitation is to share in all the glory that Jesus will have.
The inverse of that is not to be able to participate at some level, maybe not participate at all. If this was no participation in his kingdom, I'm not talking about being lost here. That has nothing to do with it, okay? We're talking about heavenly treasure reward. Here's no reward, no participation. Here's ultimate reward, full participation. Somewhere in the middle, you know, I mean, you're going to be here or here, somewhere in here. You remember Peter talked about, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about essentially living a spirit-filled life. And he said, if this is the case for you, you will have abundant entrance into the kingdom. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. John talked about receiving a full reward in his second epistle. Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, to the Philadelphian church, he was pleased with them. He said, hold fast, let no man take thy crown. All these things are pointing towards Jesus wanting to reward us. What does Jesus tell the Laodicean church? He that overcometh, I will grant with him to do what? Sit on my throne with me, even as I have sat down with my Father in his throne. So we're talking about two different thrones. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father until he's going to get up, he's going to come back, he's going to establish his kingdom, he's going to sit on his throne ruling this kingdom. And so when the scriptures talk about calling his kingdom and his glory, that's the focus of the scriptures. That's the focus of the book of Revelation. Man, it climaxes right there. The Lord comes back. And he does what he wants to do. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray for? Thy kingdom come. Something in the future. More questions around that? Yes.
If we're going to be ruling and reigning, like, you know how long example is.
Hmm?
You know how I'm on example. I'm ruling and reigning with him. Why are we ruling and reigning when there's, what are we really supposed to be doing that there's not going to be sin on this earth anymore for us to, like, okay,
Here's the thing. Sin will not have been eradicated during Christ's reign. Part of Christ's reign, per 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that he might reign until he defeats all enemies. The last enemy to be defeated is death. So during Christ's reign, there will be, the earth will explode with population. During the millennial reign of Christ, after Christ comes back, there will still be men and women.
Second time.
He's been once. Yeah. He's coming again. When he comes again, there will be men and women just like we are in flesh and blood. They will not have been raptured. They will not have been changed. And during the millennium, people will be born, but they'll have a sin nature. So the current administration over the earth that affects those on the earth is one of darkness and promotes sin. When Christ sets up his kingdom and he has his rulers, the heavenly rulers, which that's what we're invited to be a part of, they will administer righteousness. So any inkling of sin whatsoever, when the scripture says he will rule with a rod of iron, it will be stamped out. There will be no more war. There will be no more war. That's what Isaiah tells us, many of the Old Testament prophets. That will be a thing of the past. It will not be allowed. It's peace. Whereas, you know, the world today is marked by calamity and distress. Well, in his kingdom, it's peace.
And will there be tornadoes and hurricanes?
No. The earth will be restored to Eden-like conditions.
But man will still have self-will.
That's correct. Yes. And so you play all this out, and God is making every attempt to allow man to believe and to obey. And then, yes, there's at the end of Christ's reign when he finally defeats death. And you can see this in the book of Revelation. Again, it climaxes in chapter 19 and you go on out through 22. And you only have a few chapters about eternity, you know, forever. Again, you think about it. The focus of Scripture is on the earth and God's plan for man on that earth. We're not given tons of light on the hereafter. I mean, it's wonderful, great things God has in store.
But he doesn't see fit, tell us everything that's going to happen in the ages and the ages and the ages and ages and ages.
We got some surprises.
Yeah, we got surprises. That's right. We got some surprises.
Ruling and reigning then.
Oh, we will, but we don't know all what we're doing. Specifically, the ruling and reigning that we're told about is with Christ on this earth. There's more to come, but we're not given light on that. Not much. We're told in Revelation chapter 21, I believe, verse 4, that they shall reign with him forever. Now, I believe what we can surmise from that is the universe. And we've talked about that. The universe is what God wants man to help reign with. So that's your invitation. Now, do you want a full reward, or do you want to be standing there observing, saved yet so as by fire, and for all eternity, back into cheeks. I mean, you can use all kinds. I mean, all we have
as a running coach. Actually, I'm thinking about being in the cheeks without being on the playing floor.
We only have things we can. Yeah, we only have things we can identify with, and that's part of it. You know, God loves us so much; He wants us on the 50-yard line, right there, first row.
He wants us on the playing field.
Yeah. Right there. So that's why Jesus tells, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I've got a kingdom to rule. I've got individuals I need to place. Think about his parables. What do his parables talk about? Many of them about the Lord reckoning with his servants. How did you do here in your walk of faith? That's going to determine the reward I give you in my kingdom. That's it. So then you ask, this gets into why we're here. If there was nothing else for us to be here, but God would just save us, kill us, and take us to heaven. God's got plans for us. That's why we're here. That's why this walk of sanctification, that we might walk worthy of His kingdom and glory. That's why He wants us to walk worthy. Right? He wants to change us. He wants obedient servants. That's what Hebrews is telling us. That's why we have a great high priest, so that He can bring us through the trials and the temptations, and we can come out victorious and be awarded what the Father wants to give us. Anything else? Any other comments or thoughts?
That'd be potent stuff.
That's what I was going to say. That's a lot to consume right there.
Fix your mind on Him. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Don't be all worried about everything that's happening here. You need to be focusing on eternity. And how you do that, you focus on your high priest, reliance upon him. Like Brother Jim said, a prayer life that's not simply a prayer life of, well, Lord, help me through this day, and kind of going through the motions, but intimately seeking him, intimately wanting to worship him, have our minds changed by him, so that we're pleasing to him. The ring of our hearts needs to be the same ring of his heart. He wanted to please the Father. You remember what Jesus said about, you know, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. And that's what we need to be. And we don't get that by being lazy in our faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling them. Press on. Press on. Don't walk away from this great high priest who's there to help you in this time of need. With that in mind, let's turn back to Hebrews and let's look at verses 5 and 6. We have no way to cover some of these other verses today. We may cover a little bit next week. We're going to move on next week and explore further into this passage, but we're going to be talking about the same things. But verse 5 says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" The contrast here between verses 5 and 6 is on the Old Testament versus the New Testament worship system. Intimacy with God is in view. Moses was a servant in his house, that earthly house, the tabernacle, and it was for the worship and service of God, for his redeemed people. Again, that's where it's so important for us to make the distinction. The Old Testament worship system was not a way of salvation any more than the New Testament worship system is a way of salvation. I don't serve God to be saved eternally.
I serve God because I'm saved. What's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Might get mixed up. What? I missed the middle there. But the next verse is what I'm wanting to get at. Verse 10. Can anybody tell me verse 10? We are unto good works. That's what we're saved to do. We don't do that to get saved. Saved in that context. So, when we think about this, it helps us understand the contrast, and it helps us understand the conditional statement. Jesus, here's the contrast, Jesus is a son in his house, whereas Moses was a servant. The heavenly tabernacle is what's in view, as opposed to the earthly tabernacle. And the earthly was a type, it was a picture of the heavenly, and Hebrews 8:5 tells us that. But the contrast is between those two. And as we said, it's not two systems of justification. Now, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is going to parallel and expand upon this passage. This helps me, and it's going to help you if you firmly get in your mind that the Old Testament and the New Testament worship system are not ways of justification, salvation. Now, look at verse 19 of chapter 10 in Hebrews. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So the brethren are being addressed, and they're saying, you've got access into the Holy of Holies. Not just Aaron once a year, but you every day, anytime. Do you realize the significance of this to these Hebrews? Aaron can only go in once a year, or his sons, and they tie a rope around his foot in case he just messes up so they can pull him out. Because they can't go in there. But we got a guy who didn't mess up, and he's seated in there. And he says, come on in. Boldness. That doesn't mean flippantly, though. That doesn't mean, oh, hey, God, how you doing? No, it means, thank you, Father, that I can be here on the authority of your word and your son. That's what it means. Boldness. Not some idea that you can just pop in when you want to and do your own thing. No. We're talking about the holy throne of God where angels circle it 24/7. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the scene. Okay? But we've got boldness to enter. By a new and living way. Well, what's the old way? Aaronic priesthood, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, this is Christ. You remember what happened to the veil in the temple when Christ said it is finished? And having an high priest over the house of God, okay, here we got house of God. House of God is not necessarily a description of all those who are saved. Okay? That's where we've got to get to and understand. Those who are saved can enter, but unless those who are saved are entering, they're not availing themselves of this worship system. Okay? Over the house of God, verse 22. Let us draw near. So he's encouraging them to participate in the house of God. Participate in the ministry of the high priest. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what's that about? What's he talking about there? Again, go back to the old... Go ahead.
I was going
to
say, be holy as he is holy. I mean, isn't washed with pure water, isn't that the Holy Spirit? Talking about the Holy Spirit and washed by the Holy Spirit. In terms of the cleansing and being holy so that we can...
Think about this for a minute. Again, you got to think back to the Old Testament. How did they approach God in the Holy of Holies and the holy place? What'd they do?
The priest would wash himself first, and then with the blood of the lamb would go in and sprinkle that into the altar in the Holy of Holies.
So the imagery is that of someone who's a priest, and they're cleaning themselves up. They're going before God, but they're through this process of cleaning up. You've confessed, and your sins have been cleansed. How do you do that right now? Do you go and wash in water and a laver and sprinkle in blood and all that? You're not bound by that, are you? What's 1 John 1:9 tell us?
We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Now think about how powerful that is. You have the ability, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's on the mercy seat, to confess your sin, and He forgives not only that sin, but any unrighteousness. Let's say there's one you committed last week that you forgot. You don't have to keep track of every little sin to worry whether you come to Him and, Lord, I'm confessing, you know, whatever sin, however many it is. And He sees that, and based on the work of Christ, He can cleanse it. Now, again, we've got to see here, these are confession of sins by believers. This is your practical daily walk, keeping the defilement off of you. Look at John chapter 12, where Jesus is washing their feet. Here's another picture of it. He's telling them, you're all saved. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, was Jesus just telling Peter, you're not saved, Peter?
No.
No. Having no part with Christ, you can compare that to going right over here to Hebrews about availing yourselves of the high priestly ministry. And that's this fellowship with Him. Peter, you're cleansed all over, but you've got defilement on you from walking around out here, and you need it cleaned off. Well, that's what the picture we're seeing here in Hebrews is telling us. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can do that. We can come before God, having confessed our sins at some point. We know we can stand there because of what Jesus has done. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Does that mean I can say things to my husband? I'm exhorting him?
Sure. As long as you're exhorting him and provoking him to love and good works. Yes. So, again, see, can you see how this passage, it's not teaching you how to be justified eternally. It's saying you are justified eternally, and you're to provoke one another to love and good works so you might be pleasing to God, because the day's approaching, and what's going to happen at the day? He's going to set up His kingdom. And unless there's good works in your life, you're going to be over here. Unless your life has been one that's availed itself of the high priest's work, and you've allowed Him to change your life, to renew your mind, and to be pleasing to the Father, to walk in this, all these things that are talked about in the Scriptures, unless that's happened, you're over here saved by the skin of your teeth. Whereas you could have a full reward or an abundant entrance over here. That's the thrust of this. The thrust is such that it's not like this is something impossible. The writer is just encouraging us so much that we've got this high priest who can bring us to the finish line with a full reward. That's the message of Hebrews. Forget the past. Forget the Old Testament system as a way of worship. It pointed to Christ. Leave it behind. Press on and focus on Jesus, and He will see you through. That's the message for us. Don't become in such despair saying, well, how am I going to make it through today? How am I going to see this pleasing of God? How am I going to see reward? Well, your high priest wants that bad for you.
He's going to coach us to the national championship.
Amen. He is. He's the pioneer.
Got to do what He says and work hard.
Yeah, the cosmic championship. Absolutely. There's a game to be played, no doubt. And He's there cheering us on. Run with patience the race set before us. Well, again, that race is not so I can get to heaven. It's when I get to heaven, I'm declared a winner, and I'm rewarded with it. Time's up for us. We'll talk some more about this next week and deal with some of these statements that can get us tripped up and clarify more.
we're going to try to go on through verse 14 next week and begin the warning. I don't know if we'll get to it, but we're going to begin the warning. It starts in verse 7.